I'm going to invite Paul to join us on screen.
Thank you, Chris, very much indeed.
Welcome, Paul. And you're going to be speaking to us, starting our series on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So really excited about that. Let's pray for you, and then you can speak to us. Father God, thank you for Paul's heart for you. Thank you for the preparation he's done, listening to the voice of your Spirit. Pray for each of us now as we listen to his words, that we may hear your voice to each of us. Hear your words shared to each of us on our journey with you.
Well, I'm going to carry on. I'm not quite sure whether Chris seemed to freeze at the end there, so I'm not quite sure whether the problems have come back in church, but all I can do really is carry on in the state of faith that that people are hearing me. Actually, maybe somebody could just post in either the Facebook or YouTube if I'm still coming through. That would be really kind. Is anybody hearing me and can just pop a little note in the chat bar? Or there's something coming through in my private chat. Apologies. Yes, Graham is saying that I'm okay. Wonderful. So this marvelous passage that we're going to read together, I think will have lots to speak to us. If you're somebody who's ever assailed with doubt, if you face fear of any kind, if you long for one of our little phrases, Jesus changes everything, to be true for you, if perhaps you feel you've been locked in an unfair stereotype, then this talk is for you, as well as for others. So let's open our scriptures together. We're in John chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading at verse 19. And as Chris said, this opens a little three-week mini-series on the appearances of Jesus at the end of John's gospel. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Bible translation is a complex business. Just ask Jock and Katie. The story goes that when the first Christian missionaries reached the peoples of the Arctic regions, partly maybe because of the harshness of life there, there was no easy word to choose to translate the word that we have as joy. So when they got to this bit in the Gospels, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. It gave the early Christian preachers a real challenge, and those who were trying to translate. And they wrestled with this for some time. And then one of them noticed the husky dogs as they gathered for their food at the end of the day, and pointed at them and said, "That's it, that's it. How do you say that?" And so the locals told them. And so in the first translations of the gospel into those Inuit languages, it says that when the disciples saw the Lord, they wagged their tails, which I think is rather lovely. There is so much in this passage today, and I'm not going to be able to do justice to all of it. For a start, I'm not even going to attempt to unpack what Jesus says about forgiving and not forgiving sins. So I'm sorry if that really upsets you. You'll just have to forgive me, but it would take a whole sermon on its own. But another thing I'm not going to touch on in much detail, but this is one of those passages, the go-to passage, if somebody ever claims that Jesus didn't believe he was God, when, as we saw at the end, Thomas says, "You are my Lord and my God." Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but receives those words. But as I said, I want to tackle some particular things, and particularly categories which many of us will relate to. That sense of feeling fearful, that sense of doubt, that sense perhaps that we've never been allowed to move on from something we became known for. And we'll have a look at these and the way that Jesus can change everything. So a little bit of context. In Acts 1 verse 3, we read that Jesus appeared to his disciples for a period of 40 days from the what we call Easter Day, Resurrection Day, for 40 days until the Ascension. And then there were 10 further days to Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. And we're told by Luke in Acts 1 verse 3 that Jesus, over those 40 days as he appeared, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because that is effectively what Thomas is seeking. So Jesus was doing that. And in a sense, this was the first of those. We're on day one of 40. And in this brief passage in John 20, we're reading about two of those appearances. Firstly, to 10 of the disciples, because Thomas was absent. And then secondly, to those with Thomas additionally present. And we read there in those early verses from 19 onwards that the prevailing mood in the camp, as it were, in that upper room was fear. John says it was fear of the religious leaders. But of course, behind that, the actual fear was that they too would suffer the same fate that they had seen Jesus suffer. They all knew about crucifixion, and that was what they feared possibly awaited them. And Jesus comes and he speaks peace. He miraculously appears. The doors are locked. John's quite clear about that twice over. And there is this strange heavenly body. It's a physical body. Jesus can be touched. He still bears the scars. He can eat. And yet he can appear at will. Paul, writing to the Philippians, talks about his glorious resurrection body and that we too, one day when he returns again, we'll have a body like his, a body that can do things that at the moment are beyond us, a body that will never decay or wear out. And Jesus speaks peace. He speaks the Greek word Irene three times in this passage. And it's a word that it literally means to tie or join together as a whole. And I think if we think what fear is like, we talk about being unraveled by fear. We talk about fear scattering our senses and dividing our thoughts. And that's the impact of fear on us. It sort of divides us up and we don't quite know where to turn. And Jesus speaks a word of peace to bring us back together. And towards the end, we'll just bring that to the Holy Spirit. There may well be those who are tuning in either now in the moment or later on catch up who know that root of fear, and they long for Jesus to change everything with a word of peace. Jesus shows his hands and side. Again, that's interesting because it's what Thomas will ask for later. To the 10 gathered, and presumably had Thomas been there, Jesus would have said, "Look, here they are. There's an amazing poem that I'll maybe put in the Facebook forum, Jesus of the Scars, a poem, I think, Edward Sillitoe. And it's all about the way that we recognize Jesus because of his scars. It's an extraordinary thing to think that Jesus was taken up back into heaven in his physical body, in his new resurrection body. And yet that body still today bears the scars of the wounds, the price he paid to take away your sin and mine. He gives them a word of commissioning, doesn't he? He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. This is one of those passages, and again, we could preach on this all day long, that Jesus is commissioning those who follow him with the same mission that the Father gave him, to go into the world, to live lives of service for others. We've been reflecting on that already in our gathering today, to go out into our world, to build the kingdom, to proclaim it and to demonstrate it, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to proclaim good news and to announce that the kingdom of God has come near. That's our work. It was the mission of Jesus, and he commissions us to do that together now. But what does it mean when the Holy Spirit, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit? I think here we have to understand the unique category that the disciples occupied. It may come as a bit of a shock to hear me say that until the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, they were not Christians. Not if we take the full understanding of what it means to be a Christian from the New Testament. You can only be a Christian. Jesus taught Nicodemus this in John chapter 3. You can only be a Christian if you are born again by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God was not released in that way until Jesus had been raised to life and then ascended and was able to pour out the Spirit. So the disciples uniquely, the original disciples, live with one foot in the Old Testament and one, if you like, in the New, living their lives when they were with Jesus in his earthly ministry. They were under the Old Covenant, still governed by the law of Moses. And you can see from the religious rulers just how much the law of Moses, that was the canopy under which they lived. And of course, Jesus came to fulfill and supersede and replace the law of Moses with the new covenant in his self-sacrifice. And so here, what I believe is happening is that Jesus is breathing upon them a foretaste, a deposit, a down payment, a precursor, if you like, of what will happen at Pentecost. And he is breathing upon them that they may become Christians in that full New Testament sense. And so the question clearly to ask at this moment is, what about you? Have you come to that point where Jesus has breathed, has poured out, has bestowed his Holy Spirit upon you for saving faith? Have you been accompanying Jesus, as it were, in his company? Have you been aware of him? Have you possibly been reading about him, reading his words in the Gospels, admiring him from a distance, and yet living under that old sense of law and duty and service and works, and thinking, I've somehow got to do enough to earn God's favor? Well, let then this be the moment, either right now at 20 to noon on the 11th of April, or at whatever time you're watching this in catch up, just pause and say, Jesus, I've been in your company. I admire you. I've listened to your teaching. I think you're amazing, but I haven't yet come into that close relationship with you. I haven't placed myself under you. I haven't come to you and accepted your offer of life. I think this is a key point of learning, not just as we come to Jesus for the first time, but always as we come. And we'll see it when we turn to Thomas now. The disciples say to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And I just want to suggest that is such a healthy witness. Yeah, I know many of us worry or are anxious when we come to witness. Maybe we don't feel we know our Bible well enough, or we don't understand Christian doctrine. Primarily, and I know I've said this many, many times, and I repeat it because I think it's so important, we are primarily called to proclaim what we have seen and heard. We're not primarily called to be theologians to the people around us. We're not primarily called to be doctrinal experts. We're not even primarily called to be biblical experts. Of course, people need scripture. Of course, we need to rest on scripture. But primarily, we do what the early disciples did. We proclaim what we've seen. I'm just going to read a little bit, if I can get it up on my screen, from, again, John writing in his first letter. And just listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. How poignant is that, given what we've read in the gospel? This we proclaim concerning the word of life. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. We proclaim what we've seen. And we know Thomas's response is essentially, that's not enough. I need proof. A huge amount has been written about Thomas, and we're all probably aware that the weight of history's opinion is pretty negative. And that little word, doubting, has been his traveling companion down the centuries. I think there's probably one person who's never called him Doubting Thomas. And you might be able to guess. I'll come to that shortly. But Thomas is one of those people, and there are many, who have been locked in to a stereotype. Nicodemus in John 3 would be another. Most people hear of Nicodemus and think, oh yeah, he's the guy who didn't understand about the Holy Spirit and Jesus has to talk to him. But later in John's gospel, Nicodemus is the one who says, when the Pharisees are planning to murder Jesus, Nicodemus is the one who says, hang on, I'm not sure we're doing the right thing. At the end of John's gospel, it's Nicodemus who has the clout to go to Pilate with Joseph of Arimathea and ask for the body of Jesus. And one of the things I'm passionate about is that we do not lock people. We don't lock one another, and we don't allow ourselves to be locked in to an old stereotype where people have maybe given us an unhelpful nickname, or where we are characterized as such and such or so and so. Moaning Myrtle, I think, is one of the characters in Harry Potter. And I really believe today that for those who feel that, Jesus wants to break that by the power of his Spirit. Break it off you, as we see he does with Thomas. Thomas may simply just be one of those characters who just needs a little bit more evidence. And although there's a gentle rebuke in Jesus' words, it's clearly not the end of the world. It's interesting that I chose, for that little act of remembrance and prayer, as we thought about Prince Philip, to read from John 14, where Jesus says, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you and you know the way. And it's Thomas who says, hang on, not sure we do know the way, actually. Where's that in my sat-nav? You know, he's that sort of character. And I guess many of us can relate to Thomas. You know, one of the things I think we often do is, quite understandably, because we can relate to somebody like Thomas, and there we focus on his position, on his activity. And one thing I think this passage shows us, as the scriptures tell us over and over again, is that actually in any event, in any circumstance, the position and activity of Jesus is far more significant than our position and activity. We may feel we've done something utterly beyond the pale, but the activity of Jesus on the cross can deal with that. We may feel that we are far from God. Right at this moment, you may feel that. And yet we'll find here that Jesus is the one who brings the presence of God close to us. It's the position and activity of Jesus that counts far more than your position and your activity or mine. And I just love the way that Jesus changes everything for Thomas. Firstly, he understands. I was going to say this is would be flippant. It's almost as though Jesus was listening in when Thomas said, "That's not enough." Of course he was listening in. Jesus hears every heartbeat. He hears every cry, every desire of the heart. Earlier in his earthly ministry, Jesus said, you know, your Father in heaven knows what you need even before you start praying about it. And because Jesus and the Father are one, Jesus knows your needs. I hope you know that. It's a glorious thing. And so when Jesus appears to Thomas, he doesn't wait. He doesn't need to wait for Thomas to repeat himself. Maybe Thomas would have been too embarrassed to do so. No, he moves towards Thomas and he says, look, here you are. Here are my hands. Touch them. Feel them. Spend what time you need. Check it out, because I want to move you to a new place in your relationship with me. Jesus understands. His heart is for Thomas. Jesus is not going to let our doubts make him turn his back. He will always turn towards us. I wonder what you would do if you were given the Mona Lisa. Yeah, I know it's a crazy thing to say, but what would you do if you were given the Mona Lisa, if it was yours to keep? You'd have a number of options, I imagine. On one extreme, you could begin to scrape away the paint. You might have a forensic interest in the composition of the paint. You might want to send it off for analysis to find out just what pigments were used. Or you might have read about the fact that there's almost certainly another earlier image beneath it, and you might want to scrape off the top paint to reveal that. You could do all sort of scientific research in a quest for understanding. Or you could just put it on the wall and gaze at it. And I think we're seeing something similar here in Thomas's life-changing encounter with Jesus. You see, I think at the very moment when our human instinct is to demand that we understand, Jesus invites us to stand under. Jesus invites us to stand under his wounds. Jesus invites us to stand and gaze upon him. It's not that intellect and understanding are insignificant, but there are times when standing under can be far more enriching than understanding. I love too the fact that it seems that this second appearance is for Thomas's sole benefit. I love that. I love the fact that Jesus didn't say to Thomas, well, you missed your chance. I was there. You should have been there, but you weren't. You weren't part of the gang. So I'm afraid your chance has passed you by. No, he comes for Thomas. There's a lovely little poem that I'm going to read as we draw towards a close. It's by Gerard Kelly, Rebel Without Applause. He used to be head of British Youth for Christ. It's called Performance for an Audience of One. If you had been the only one, yours the only ticket sold, your solitary bottom spoilt for choice in an ocean of empty seats, if you had been the only one, he still would have staged the whole show. The cry of a child in a vastly empty universe, the adventure of hope and betrayal, the seat-gripping climax, triumph diving, death-defying through the fiery hoop of tragedy, to lead into the crowd scenes building towards an unimagined finale, a cosmos purged of guilt, restored, dressed for dancing. If you had been the only one, your grimy pounds, the total take, he still would have staged the whole show and wept for joy at the warmth of your applause. If you had been the only one, Jesus would still have come. If you were the only believer with doubt, Jesus would move towards you. If you were the only one in need of his grace, he would offer it with hands that still bear the mark of the nails. And if that is your need today, I pray, Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus standing before my brothers and sisters with arms outstretched and hands full of grace. The position and activity of Jesus is for us and designed to move us beyond what I think are the two extremes with which we encounter doubt. And I've just chosen this because it rhymes and it may help us to remember. It's not particularly good. But I think in my pastoral experience, we either enthrone or bemoan our doubts. I've met people who have become trapped in the idea that we can't really trust what we read in the Bible. We can never be sure about anything. And therefore, we must glory in our doubts. We sort of elevate our doubts and enthrone them as though the doubts are the main thing. They're not. And this passage makes it clear. But nor do we have to live life bemoaning our doubts. We don't have to sit wallowing in our doubts and beat ourselves up for them. Because Jesus comes, he positions himself for us, towards us, his heart heavy with love and grace. And he puts his activity to ours to move us beyond. I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus has never called Thomas doubting Thomas. Jesus doesn't want any of those who follow him to be locked into this is how you are. And maybe you have some of those feelings, or maybe people have spoken them over you. I so believe the Holy Spirit of Jesus wants to break those off you today. Thomas responds, not necessarily because he has understood, but because he has stood under. And it is an standing under response, my Lord and my God. And if church legend is true, Thomas travelled to India, founded a church there that is still going strong. What will we do when Jesus changes everything and calls us out from what we once were into what we can be in him? These things are written, says John, that we may believe. And so as I prepare to hand back over to Chris in the studio, that's a giveaway, isn't it? Chris back in the church. I've obviously got grandiose ideas this morning. Apologies for that. I just want to invite the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, will you come to those who sense fear gnawing away at them, fear unraveling them? Will you come, Holy Spirit, and speak peace and join and tie back together what has been scattered by fear? Lord, for those of us who are consumed with our need to understand, will you give us the grace and the humility to stand under? For those of us who are concerned about our doubts, will you reassure us, Holy Spirit, that Jesus is for us and positions himself to help us move from doubt to faith? For those who, for the very first time, are at the point of wanting to say to Jesus, my Lord and my God, Holy Spirit, will you come and breathe new life and salvation into them? And for all of us who own the name of Jesus and seek to follow him, Holy Spirit, will you enliven our witness? Will you give us stories to tell? Will you give us words of hope so that we can tell and proclaim what we have seen and heard? Amen.